I wonder what it would take to get you to work in the mines at Macraes. So we have a neighbour who works at the mines, Macraes Mines. He works down one of the tunnels down there. Evidently, he is paid a very good wage because he said that's the only reason that I do it. He said not many people last long there because you're working in these tunnels, and he said it's dark. There's kilometres and kilometres of tunnels, and there's always, as you're in the tunnel, there's always this kind of creaking noise because the pressure of the mountain is kind of pushing on those tunnels. And he said they're only in the tunnels they have it all worked out for so long, a certain amount of years or months, whatever it is, because the tunnels start to shrink in size as the mountain is kind of pushing in. And it's cold, it's dark, and if you're claustrophobic, it's probably not the best place to be. And then you can imagine if you're working in those tunnels, no doubt there's lots of lights in there and people are able to see things. I mean, they drive big trucks and so forth through them as well. But you come out and you can imagine, you know, you come out, say, middle of the day, you come out and it's, you know, the air is clean, the sun is shining, and you can see for miles compared to what it was just before back in the tunnels. And I realize in many ways it's really a feeble comparison. But when Jesus came down to a sin-darkened world, I suppose in some ways you could kind of put it a little bit like that as well. You know, coming from where he came from, all glory, into this world, what would it take, if it would take a lot of money to get people down into Macraes Mines, what would it take to get Jesus down into this world to do and to give his life as a ransom? Well, the Bible tells us he did it for joy. The Bible tells that he did it to bring many sons to glory. The Bible tells us he did it because of the Father's good pleasure, which he was seeking to do. He loved the Father's will. And so today what I want to do, this evening what I want to do, is look at this passage again from a different angle than we did this morning and than we did last week, and kind of ask ourselves, you know, what did it take? What was involved, in a sense, in Jesus coming to earth? And we're trying to, in a sense, take a peek at what the scriptures tell us, what it took for him to come. So firstly, we want to see where he came from. Where he came from, then what he came to, and then what he brings us into. Again, in many ways, we're kind of grasping at straws. At least that's what I feel like we're doing as we're kind of trying to delve into where he came from. What and how could we adequately describe the glory with which in which the Son of God was from all eternity before he came into this world? You know, there's that passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 verse, sorry, it is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 9. What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. What, you know, and this is speaking about salvation, let alone the glory where we have the final, as it were, the final salvation. What the heart of man cannot even imagine. That's what we're trying to get at, and that's what we're trying to, with our physical minds, seek to understand, even in a small way, get some small glimpses, a small window, to see who he is and where he came from. Verse 4 in our passage, John chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." We looked at it a little bit this morning as we looked at light. Jesus is called the light. There is no darkness in him at all. There's this contrast, you see, between light and darkness. Polar opposites. There's a world of darkness, but he is in the world, as it were, of light. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is the light. All light that is comes from, as it were, comes from him. All light received comes and shines out from him. In Revelation chapter 21 and 22 as well, 21 and 22, we have, or is it 20 and 21? Boy, should write these things down. It is 21 and 22. So in Revelation 21 and 22, we have this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, a picture of the beauty and the wonder and the marvel of the church. But in Revelation 21, we have a picture of the city, you know, the streets of gold and so forth. And then it says in 21, verse 23, the city, that is this new Jerusalem, has no need of sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the lamp, the Lamb. The lamp is the Lamb. He is the God of glory, making him the God of light. He is light. Before time, before creation, in the beginning, he was the light, and he dwelt always completely in light. There is no darkness in him at all. There is no shadow, nothing that would take away from the glory of the light that he is. And so in glory, from where he came, it was all light. But also, not only light, there was also this fellowship with the Father. In verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, the Word was with God, and speaking about the Father there, making this distinction between the Son and the Father. But the Word was with God. In verse 18, he is at the Father's side, right at the end of verse 18 then, who is. So I should read the whole verse. No one has ever seen God, that is God the Father, only the only God, that is God the Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. You see, between the Father and the Son, there is complete peace. There is complete fellowship, love. They know one another. They delight in one another. There is perfect communion. There is always perfect communion there. You know, we struggle, but we want to know God. We want to know him better. We want to have this communion and knowledge of him. But sin stands in the way. And so our communion and our fellowship with God is always, there's always this hindrance there. And yet in the scriptures, we have a picture of it. Like Psalm 46, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you. In Psalm 63, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. Your love is better than life. Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. There is this desire for more and more of him, for this fellowship with him, for this longing for him. But this, in its fullest extent, is what the Son has and had with the Father from all eternity. It is from there he came and he dwells. So he is the light. There is no darkness in him and was with him. He has complete fellowship with the Father. And finally, also, he dwells in all glory. He dwells in all glory. Verse 14, we are reminded that we have seen his glory. John, the writer of the gospel, John, he says as he reflects on who Jesus is, they followed him for 3 years and they saw him rise again. But as he reflects on who Jesus is, he realizes he has seen the glory of God as he started to know and understand who this Jesus was. But right at the end of John's gospel in chapter 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father, he says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed, before the foundation of the world. He lived and always is in that place of glory. You know, in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is about to start his, when God commissions him to go and to preach to the people of Judah, we have this vision. It's a vision, so it's symbolic. But still there's this picture of glory. He is on the throne. He sees the throne high and lifted up. There are creatures all around him. He sees the Lord of hosts. There are creatures all around him. There's a seraphim. They're covering their faces. They're covering their feet. And they're flying and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." There's this glory in heaven that even the seraphim, the most holy of creatures, we're not exactly sure what these creatures are, but they're holy. They're standing in God's presence and they cover their faces and they cover their feet. And Isaiah is so struck by the vision. Remember, it's just a vision. He's so struck by the vision that he cries out, "I am unclean and live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." You see, what Jesus came from, Jesus is the Son, what he came from was a place of light, a place of fellowship, pure fellowship with God, and a place of glory. What then did he come to? What did he come to? Well, John chapter 1, here we have this interesting contrasts that he gives. So if you look at verse 3 with me, "He made all things," that is the Son, the Word, Son of God, "he made all things. All things were made through him. Without him, there was not anything made that was made." And this one who made and who creates all comes into this world, comes into his creation. He, the creator, becomes the creature. You know, you think about that. The creator of all things becomes this conglomeration of cells in Mary's womb. The creator of all becomes flesh. Last week we looked at the fact that flesh in the Bible speaks about weakness and a deterioration. Slowly but surely we die. God, from all eternity, becomes flesh. He is the light. We have a comparison again in verse 5. He is the light and he comes into darkness. The world was made by him, verse 10, but it didn't know him, didn't understand him, didn't recognize him, didn't accept him for that matter either. Surely the creation would understand the creator, but there is none of that. He came to his own people, verse 11, but his people didn't receive him. And so you see, he comes from all glory and light and fellowship, and he comes to this place of darkness, of creatureliness, of a place where things are broken down, becoming flesh, and he's rejected at every point in his life. The world did not know him. His own people did not receive him. There was this blindness, you see, this darkness. Light has come, but the darkness has not overcome it, because the light continues to shine. But the people, as it were, can't see the light. How is that possible that people can't see the light? Because the darkness in them and the darkness of the heart is so dark that we can't even see the light. It's the sinfulness of hearts, isn't it? Romans chapter 1. The world that suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. It's like that beach ball that we hold down under the water. We just suppress it. We hold it down, and we don't want to know. You see, the fault is not in the clarity of the light. The fault is not in the sun. The fault is not in Jesus. The fault is in the world, you and I, that can't see him of our own. It's the human heart that's at fault. And so throughout his life, he was rejected. Born in a stable, no one would take him in. Throughout his life, he was rejected. He was sought after in the sense that they wanted to get rid of him and kill him. And when eventually he did die, he was hung on a cross. Even, you could say, even the world, the earth rejected him. They had to hang him up high. And of course, we have those 3 hours of darkness where the light of the world hung on the cross and darkness is all around him, and then ultimately he is rejected by the Father. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" you see the light, the glory comes into darkness and it is rejected by the darkness. The Creator is rejected by its creation. The King is rejected by its people, and the perfect fellowship that he had is severed. And when you start to think of it like that, you realize the reason that he came is even and so much more amazing. He did this willingly. He did it willingly. What then did he bring us into? Thirdly and finally, well, verse 12 and 13 give us the reason that verse 12 and 13 give us what he brought us into. He gave the right to become, to those who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born not of blood, but of the will of the Father. If you look at those verses, it's interesting here that, you know, often we think we've found Jesus. You know, I accepted Jesus. I decided to follow Jesus. And there's a sense where that's true, because we see in verse 12, those who did receive him. So there's this reception. But, and we rejoice in this. We marvel that people follow the Lord, and we are happy and we are glad. But the amazing thing is that when we know him, we find out that, as verse 13 said, we were born. We were born by God. We were actually the ones who were born of God. Not our will, not anybody else's will, but God's will. So God called us. God brought us in. He did it. We were passive. He and his grace, it was his grace that found us. It was his grace that brought us out of our sin and our misery. It is his grace that brought us out of our darkness so that we might see the light. And it is his grace that brought us out of our rejection into the fellowship of God. And so here in verse 12 and 13, what Jesus did and what it does to us is that we now become the children of God. When we believe in him, we become the children of God. We have pure and perfect fellowship with God again. Now in this world, there are still the vestiges of sin. And that fellowship, as we said before, that fellowship with God is not as it ought to be. But one day it will be. We are brought into this fellowship with God. You know, sometimes that can be a little bit hard to understand, because we are called to think of who we are in our relationship with God like parents and their children. And sometimes with parents and children, it's not always the way it's meant to be. Sometimes as parents, we might get angry at our children. We're not sensitive to them. We're not caring for them as we ought to be. And children, sometimes, maybe we're not as obedient to our parents as we ought to be. We don't submit to our parents as we ought. So maybe the whole idea of a loving family, you know, can be a little bit difficult. But we all know how it should be. And the ultimate family reality is found in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, a loving Heavenly Father who cares, who protects, who provides for his children. His great desire, the great desire of the Father, is to embrace his children, to love his children. He longs for his children to come to him. And that's what Jesus brings us into this relationship and this fellowship with the Father. We become children of God. And not only that, maybe something that our passage doesn't specifically speak about, but we also become a family of brothers and sisters. You know, in the realities of what he has done, now suddenly we become a new family. Suddenly we become those who know one another. We live in community. We live as people called into a family. We are one. We have, as it were, the same blood coursing through our veins. The blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We become heirs and, as the Bible says, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. So why did Jesus come? Why did he leave his comforts? Why did he leave eternity? Why did he leave all the light and the glory and the fellowship of his Father to come to earth? Well, he did it to bring sinners lying and living in darkness, sinners like you and me, to himself. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. He came to bring us out of darkness. He came to bring us out of sin and misery. He came to bring us into fellowship with God. And he came to bring us into that final day we will see him face to face and live with him in all joy and glory forever and ever. You know, the great shame, my own great shame, is that this truth doesn't always bowl me over. Because think about it. All that he left behind, all that he came to, and all that he has done for us. I mean, what does this do to us? Does it not have to affect us? Does it not have to, do we not raise our voices in joy? Because really, it doesn't get much better than that. We have a wonderful, glorious Savior who has brought us into this wonderful, joyous fellowship with him. Let's pray together. O great and glorious God, our Lord Jesus Christ, we come and we bow ourselves before you. Lord, we so often don't see how good you've been, how kind, how loving, how self-sacrificial. And the truth of what you have done, Lord Jesus, sometimes ceases to affect us. Would you rekindle, as it were, the spark in us that we might truly love, truly give our lives for you as we think about what you have done for us? Lord, what language could we borrow to thank you, dearest friend, for all that you've done, not only in your dying, but also in your giving up glory to come to this world. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son. We thank you, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for coming into this world. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for dwelling in us and for opening our hearts to see more of who our Savior is. These things we pray in our precious Savior's name. Amen.